We're going to read from several passages of Scripture this morning. We're going through 1 Timothy. So our key text will be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And then we'll read some from 2 Corinthians and some from another book, Ephesians. So let us all stand for the reading of the Word of God. And the first is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, or war the good war, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. And then in Ephesians, or 2 Corinthians, that is, 2 Corinthians, in the 10th chapter and in the 11th chapter. Chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Chapter 11, and let's read one verse, 4. For if one comes and preaches, of verse 3, but I am afraid lest the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind shall be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And down in verse 12, but what am I doing? I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also distinguish themselves and disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And then in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and in verse 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. You may be seated. Today, we're going to talk about Christian warfare. Now, in most Reformed churches, when you mention that phrase, Christian warfare, there's one thing that comes up, and that is about the warfare that a Christian experiences in his heart between the Holy Spirit and the new life he has in Christ and the remnants of that old fallen nature that still remain within him. And that's part of it. And we do have a warfare in our chest that the unbeliever does not have. The flesh, that is, the fallen human nature, does war against the Holy Spirit. And this war is an irreconcilable war in which there's victory only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We fight it to the very end. But that's not all there is to Christian warfare, and we're not going to talk about that aspect today. We're going to talk about another aspect of this Christian warfare. Also, in non-Reformed churches, when you bring up the word Christian warfare, the first thing that is thought of in most people's mind is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare with demonic, satanic forces in your life. You want to make a bunch of money today? I'll tell you how to do it. Write about a 150-page paperback book on spiritual warfare and make up a bunch of silliness, superstition, and downright heresy about how you're to rebuke the devil, how you're to control the devil, how you face demonic forces, and they're the ones that are in control of your life, etc. And you can write a book on spiritual warfare and make a lot of money. And most of the books on spiritual warfare out there are not true. They are silly, superstition, and downright heretical. In fact, it was discouraging when I went to Wikipedia. Sometimes I look on Google and I look for sites that deal with some subject I'm preaching on or concerned about. So I looked up Christian warfare. And you'd have thought I was asking for them something in Chinese, because the first thing that came up, and most of the things were on spiritual warfare. I didn't even use the word spiritual. I said Christian warfare, pow, spiritual warfare, spiritual warfare, spiritual warfare. And then most of these had reference to all of these hyper-spiritual views about how a Christian can control the demonic and the satanic in his life. Now, when it comes to Satan and the devil, there's two basic false doctrines about them, one extreme to the other. One is the neglect, the disbelief. I mean, we're modern Americans. We live in a high-tech society. We don't believe anything, and they believed in the Middle Ages about witches and Satan and demons. I mean, after all, anybody, said one man, anybody who's ever turned on a light switch knows there can't be any such thing as Satan. I mean, that's just totally foreign to our modern, technological, highly educated age. Everything can be explained scientifically, and Satan is just one of those lingering myths of the past. So that's one side. Another side concerning false doctrine is the overemphasis of Satan. You read some books by Christians and you think that Satan is stronger than God, or at least as powerful as God. And you would think that God's up there in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what Satan's going to do next and how in the world he's going to figure out some way to stop him. Listen, not only is Satan not greater than God, not only is he in no way equal to God, but Satan is the good shepherd's sheepdog that he uses to keep his sheep in line on a leash. And the good shepherd holds that leash in his hand. In fact, the Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross, he destroyed Satan as far as being an insurmountable foe to his kingdom. He said, now, talking about being lifted up on the cross, now is the God of this world cast out. He's no longer a threat to the advance of my kingdom. Now, why did he call Satan the God of this world? Is he, in fact, the God of this world? Well, not if you mean, is he equal to God? But if you mean he's the God this world worships, the stupid, weak God that this world worships, yeah, he's the God of this world. But he is a God with his head bashed in. Because 2,000 years ago, Christ crushed Satan's head on the cross. And he is no threat to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have Christians that write these books, and they talk about the power of Satan, and they tremble at the power of Satan more than they tremble at the power of God. Both extremes, naturalism and hyper-spiritualism, are both wrong and misleading when it comes to understanding our Christian warfare. Now, we're going to look at these passages that we read this morning to see the one side of Christian warfare that is misunderstood or left out. We do have an inner war with the sin that remains in us as Christians. That's not what these passages are concerned with, and that's not what we're going to talk about today. So I want us to look at these passages. Go to 2 Corinthians that we read a while ago. 2 Corinthians, and notice what Paul says. He says, I'm involved in a war. We, that is the church. By the way, that's the reason, because we're involved in a war, is the reason that throughout hundreds of years of church history, the church on earth is usually called the church militant, because she's always having to fight. And you find that throughout the scriptures. Israel, and with the Old Testament, was usually waging war with the pagan Canaanites. And when she wasn't waging war with the pagan Canaanites, she was compromising with them and waging war against God. And then in the New Testament, you see all kinds of references to this Christian warfare. You see Paul talk about Christians as soldiers. You see John talking about the church as an army camp. You see Paul in all kinds of places, and we've just referred to a few, where he talks about a war that Christians are constantly fighting. Now, let me tell you about this war. Back in 1 Timothy, he talks about warring a good war. And the word for war there and fighting does not mean standing 800 yards away with a powerful sniper rifle and shooting people, and nobody can see you and nobody can hurt you. The word war in Greek does not mean to be way up in a jet and bomb ships and the like, and nobody can shoot up as high as you are. The word war in Greek means hand-to-hand combat. Have you ever seen a documentary war on Agincourt and Charles V's battle with the French? It wasn't nice. It was out in a muddy field, and you could hardly recognize each soldier from which side because they were covered with mud. And they fought each other with axes. When they lost their axe or broke their sword, they'd take over their helmets and beat each other to death in the mud. I mean, it wasn't nice. It wasn't fun to watch. That's the Christian warfare. The Christian warfare is not some nice thing. It is hand-to-hand, bloody, face-to-face combat in the mud of a battlefield, where people are trying to kill you on every side, and you're trying to end their efforts on every side. So when you think about Christian warfare, don't think about something that's nice and disinfected. Think of hand-to-hand, wrestling in the mud, fighting for your life, fighting to overturn the army of the tyrant. So Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, we're in a war, and we're in a war right down this life while we walk in the flesh, while we're living as human beings in this everyday world. This is where the war is. It's not some allegorical thing. Right this very day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the rest of the week, every moment of every day, as we walk through this life in the flesh as human beings, we're involved in a continuous war, a bloody war, a nasty war. But the war is not according to the flesh. Now, do you understand that sentence? He says in verse 3 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh day by day in our human life, we don't war according to the flesh. That is, we don't draw our strategies, we don't draw our strength, we don't draw our perseverance from this frail human body, or we'd be whipped in no time. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says, we don't carry on this war, although it's taking place right now in this human life. We don't use human methods. We don't use methods that originated with man or human strength that originates with man. We use divinely empowered weapons. Divinely empowered weapons of warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. These fortresses can't stand up against the divine power of these weapons. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He says, this war that we're fighting is not in the realm of airplanes and ships and bombs and machine guns. This war, this bloody face-to-face combat, is taking place in the realm of ideas. Because the biggest enemy to the church is not a physical threat, it is an ideological threat. It's a intellectual threat. So we are attacking what men think. We're using these divinely empowered weapons to destroy all false ways about thinking about God, all false worldviews, all false philosophies, all false ways of life and false religions. Because if we can defeat these false thoughts in people's minds, we got their bodies. We got their future. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. He said, so this war that we're fighting all the time is a war about ideas. We're changing people's minds. We're not just trying to make them look bad. We want to change their minds. So when we argue with somebody that they're teaching the wrong thing, it's not just simply to beat them in the ground. That's not the goal. The goal is when we talk to somebody, say, who believes in abortion, we want to change their mind. And we want to bring every arsenal, every weapon from our arsenal to shoot down the ways they're thinking that are not in accordance with Scripture. Can you do that? When your child comes home from school and your child has been taught something in school that he or she has an idea that's not right, can you refute that idea to your child? Can you show him or her why that idea is wrong and why it's destructive? And the only weapon you have and the only weapon you need is divinely powered ones. In fact, you know, in Ephesians 6, which we did not read, you have this full armor of the Christian. A helmet of salvation, shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, all those things. But you notice there's only two weapons. He has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the second thing, he has his prayer. And those are the only two divinely empowered weapons we need to bring down the fortresses that have been raised up against Almighty God in an attempt to destroy his authority in this life. The Word of God and prayer. Do you remember when God told Ezekiel? He said, Ezekiel, you see that valley over there of dried bones? Those bones have been dead for so long, they're just scorched white by the sun. I want you to raise those bones from the dead. And I want you to make a mighty army out of those bones. So what did Ezekiel say? Are you kidding? You're kidding me, aren't you? You want me to raise that army of dead people into a great fighting force? God said, yes, that's what I want to do. Ezekiel said, yes, sir. So then Ezekiel does two things and only two things. Now get this. He talked to God about the bones, and he talked to the bones about God. And the bones were raised from the dead. Now, that's what you call divinely empowered weapons. When you can talk to the creator of the universe, and then you enforce and declare his word, that changes things. You don't have any strength in and of yourself. It's only divinely powered weapons that you have and that you need. And that's why it's so discouraging to me when people in pro-life or they try to refute homosexual marriages and all that stuff, to say, well, not, we're not talking to Christians, so we ought not to bring the Bible into it because they don't believe the Bible. Well, when you lay aside the Bible, you've laid aside your divinely empowered weapon. They're not going to believe the Bible unless God opens his heart, their hearts, just like it did to you. So the only weapons you have in this battle, this bloody battle, to bring down fortresses and to refute all of those that are trying to build a culture and a world in opposition to the Word of God, the only weapons you need is a good, solid understanding of the Word of God so that you can use it and bring it to bear upon false doctrine, and earnest, sincere, fervent prayer that God would bless your efforts because you don't have the strength in and of yourself. Did you notice something else about this warfare in 2 Corinthians? It's not a defensive warfare. You are not on the defense. It's an offensive warfare. Look what he says. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortress. We are, this is 2,000 years ago, look at the confidence. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are already in process of taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I mean, you see this guy's hope. Here he's facing an army far bigger than his own. And he says, we're whipping them. And so you look back at the Roman Empire. That's who Rome was having, Paul was having to fight. You go back to look at the ruins in Rome. Very impressive. You can use your imagination and just think what these buildings were in their prime. But guess what? They're ruins. And the church that the Roman Empire sought to destroy is still going strong. One of my favorite places to go in that part of the world was Ephesus. And Ephesus was a wonder of the world. You talk about Paul fighting superstition and false doctrines. Ephesus was a city of superstition. It had one of the seven wonders in the world in there, which was the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. And it was amazing. I mean, I love to think about what it was like when it was there. All kinds of shiny black marble pillars, 60 feet tall. Nothing else like it in the ancient world. Now, when you stand over a hill looking into the valley where the Temple of Diana stood, it's a swamp. And the Temple of Diana largely sunk into that swamp. And there's only one half of a pillar standing up. And the church in the world continues to grow. Not only that, but one of the greatest churches in the world in all of history is called the Church of the Hagia Sophia, Church of the Holy Wisdom. And it was built back during the time of Constantine. Now it's a Muslim museum. But you go into the sanctuary, and these ancient Christians, they had a vision of the future. They were on the offensive. You go into this massive sanctuary of the Church of the Holy Wisdom, and there, holding up the roof, are the 60 black marble pillars from the Temple of Diana. You talk about capturing the other team's mascot. You talk about taking dominion. They did that on purpose so that every time they would go into that sanctuary in those old days, they would remember, victory is ours, Satan is doomed, we're in a bloody, muddy battle, but we're winning. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience in the church when your obedience is complete. As soon as you all mature and we're able to see who's being obedient and who's compromising, we're going to bring the discipline of the church to bear upon those people. And those people who've been cowards, those people who've negotiated with the other side, those people who've refused to fight in these culture and religious wars, we're going to excommunicate them from the church. I mean, he's serious about this thing. So understand that when we talk about this Christian warfare, we're talking about a warfare that we're involved in using the divinely empowered weapons of prayer and the Word of God to shoot down and refute the false views and false doctrines and false worldviews out there that dominate things from an attitude and perspective of victory. The victory's already won. This is just a mopping up process. The victory's already won. Where are we today in the church? We believe in a church. The church today believes in defeat. That there's no such thing as victory for the kingdom of God or for the church in history and time before the second coming. Everybody knows that the world's getting worse and worse, and you got to save a few people from hell before Jesus comes and burns everything up. Don't try to change things. Nothing's going to change. Listen, if you believe in defeat, you will not be disappointed. You go into battle convinced you're going to lose. You're going to lose. I saw a great movie, maybe you've seen it, called The Great Escape, based on a true story. There were several hundred prisoners of war in a Japanese prison camp, prisoner of war camp, in Philippines. The governments, the Allies, decided they wanted to focus their attention on the war in Europe. And so there for a while they neglected the war in the East, and particularly these prisoners of war. And the Japanese were determined they were going to kill every one of these prisoners. So the Allies just couldn't let them die. So the Allies raised a little army of 150 people, many of whom were green but well-trained, 150 people to go into Philippines and to liberate these American prisoners of war. They had the plan. It looked good. They had the element of surprise. Nobody would expect their coming. They had some high-powered weaponry. They were well-trained. But as they're flying to the Philippines, they get word there's a Japanese division of over 1,000 soldiers and 10 or 12 tanks going to this prison. Now, these 150 soldiers, allies, have to figure out what they're going to do with 1,000 Japanese troops and a bunch of tanks. Well, they had some Filipino freedom fighters with them. And so it's dark, and they see all these tanks coming across this bridge. And some of them said, "Do you think we ought to just call this off? Abort? What are we, 150 people, going to do against over 1,000 Japanese soldiers?" The conclusion was no. We're not going to abort. So this little group of guys killed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Japanese soldiers. Only a handful of the Allies died, and all the prisoners were liberated. And that's the attitude that we must have. Not the attitude is, well, look at our enemies. There's so many of them. They're so well-funded. They're so famous. They own the schools. They own the newspapers. They own the political parties. They own all these things. Who are we to fight these people and expect to win? Who are we? We don't have any power against them. They got all the power. Paul said in Acts 1:8, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, witnesses who belong to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other parts of the earth. Don't talk to me, God says, about not having power. Theirs is an illusion. The power that you have is mine. They can't beat you if you're faithful to me. So this is a very aggressive, offensive war, not one where you're on the defensive. Now let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us a great deal about this war. And it says, this is one of the last things Paul tells these people. Now remember, Roman Empire is against them, going to increasingly be against them. Greek philosophy thinks that what they teach is stupid. So they have the whole world to fight against. And Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord. You don't have any strength in and of yourself. You're 150 little soldiers against the world. They got tanks, you don't. But I'm making you powerful. Be strong, by the way, is passive. Be made strong. Don't just be strong, but be made strong. Keep being made strong, in fact, present tense. As you depend upon the Lord and not upon the armor of the flesh, he will keep you strong with a strength they cannot overpower. And then just to emphasize it again, he says, be strong in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that is Christ himself. Don't try to fight these people outside of Christ. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see here, Paul's even being positive again. You got the whole world against you, but if you stand in the strength of the Lord and dressed with his honor, you will stand firmly against all their approaches and all their attacks. You'll be able to stand and hold your position without fear that they're going to make you tuck tail and run. I like to point out, we're not going to talk about the Christian armor, but I like to point out in the Christian armor, you have a helmet, you got shoes, you got breastplate, you got shield, you got shin guards, you got a belt. But there's no armor for the back. Because it assumes that you're on the offense. It assumes that they can't dislodge you from your position. Only if you depend upon the strength of the Lord in conscious awareness that you have no strength in and of yourself, that all of your strength is in him. Put on the full armor of God, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm in your place. Keep marching ahead, no matter how severe the fire, against the schemes or devices or strategies of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist. They're not going to run you off the field. You'll be able to resist in the evil day, that is, when the battle's the hottest and everybody else has given up but those who depend upon the Lord. And having done everything you're supposed to be doing, you will stand firm in your position and you will eventually take the field. Now, this is very important for us to understand because we've got to understand that in this war, we're not just fighting other human beings as human beings. This war is not just a war between human beings that disagree with each other. It's far more than a racial war. It's far more than a political war. This is a war, a struggle, a hand-to-hand combat that's just not just between weak and frail and dependent flesh and blood. But it's a war between those who have been empowered by God and the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All those words are put together to impress you with the fact that this war is between the church and Satan. If you believe the Bible, you have to believe in Satan. If you believe in Jesus, you have to believe in Satan. Satan is not just a personification of evil. He is a personal, living, intelligent power that's stronger than you are. And Paul's saying, in this battle, you're not fighting people. You're not fighting equals. You're not fighting people that have the same strength you are. You're fighting a force that's far greater than you are and can call to his side a legion of demons, divisions of demons, and all of their power. And this satanic force, it takes over institutions, and it takes over people. And sometimes you have to fight against institutions in a society that are instruments of Satan. And sometimes you must stand against and fight against people who are dupes of the devil. But understand that the devil is real. He's not stronger than God. Christ defeated him on the cross. But you know, like we say in West Virginia, a copperhead, that is a deadly poisonous snake, does not die till sundown. Now, you know why we say it in West Virginia? Because if you see a copperhead in your path, and you get your hoe, and you cut it in 5 or 6 or 7 pieces, each one of them will continue to wiggle for a long time. And even the head of a copperhead, after it's cut off, it still has poison in its fangs and can kill you even though it's dead. So Paul's saying, understand, don't take for granted that because Satan was destroyed by Christ on Calvary that he's no threat to you at all. Watch out for a copperhead's head. It'll still kill you. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So understand that in this battle that we're fighting, and it does involve racism. It does involve social justice warriors. It does involve critical race theory. It does involve communism and socialism and leftism and liberalism and materialism and naturalism. It does include book publishing companies. It does include political parties. And they have a lot more people and money than we do. And they're empowered by Satan himself, who is far stronger than you are. So don't get cocky. Don't say, I'm a Christian. I can whip these guys. I've seen people better than any of us in this room get whipped by these guys when we go into battle without any humility, thinking that we have the strength to fight and overcome these people ourselves. So he says here that this battle is a serious one. It's constant. It is a struggle not simply against people that are the same as we are, but people who are empowered by Satan himself. And if you're able to stand in your position and keep marching forward, you've got to be consciously dependent of the power of God in your life. Because the only thing more powerful than satanic power in this world is the power of Almighty God himself. And what's our target, by the way? What are we aiming at in all these efforts of bringing down fortresses and destroying the ideas, and et cetera? What are we aiming at? What's the target, the bullseye? Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm against the devices, I think the King James says. The devices of the devil. Stand firm against the strategies of the devil. Let me recommend to you 2 books. on Satan and his strategies. Great books. Most books on Satan are satanic. But these two are great. One is called by Thomas Brooks, who really knew how to turn a phrase, English Puritan. So Spurgeon, by the way, collected a bunch of Thomas Brooks's sayings and published them in a little book called Smooth Stones from Old Brooks. But Thomas Brooks wrote this book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. You want the best book on the subject? That's the book. It's a little paperback. It's not long at all. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices or Strategies. And the other book was written by another Puritan named Gurnall, G-U-R-N-A-L-L, called The Christian in Complete Armor. The Christian's Complete Armor. And what are the strategies of the devil? He's got a lot. Because he's smarter than you are, too. He has a lot of strategies, a lot of devices, a lot of tricks up his sleeve. Oh, here's another book. Great book on Satan's devices. Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Great book that teaches you how Satan tries to bring you down. Because after all, remember what all his devices amount to. All of his strategies are aimed at breaking your faith. Causing you to doubt the Word of God, causing you to doubt Christ, causing you to doubt yourself in Christ. If he can break that faith so that you question it and you become fearful of standing up against the enemy, you're defeated. So let's just mention all these great books. Talk about three devices, particularly important devices of Satan. I'm just going to explain them for you. They'll be obvious. Three tricks of his trade. Three strategies that he uses most against us. And that's what we aim at. That's what we're seeking to refute. That's what we're seeking. That's the fiery missiles shot at us we're seeking to quench. All right, here they are. Deception, temptation, and accusation. Deception, temptation, and accusation. Those are the three most powerful weapons Satan has. They've worked in a lot of people's lives. He is the deceiver. That's why we read that text in 2 Corinthians 11 about angel Satan sometimes dressing as an angel of light to fool you, to trick you into believing what he says is true or makes sense. And to trick you into not believing the Word of God. To deceive you in some way. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. Satan came up to Eve and said, eat the fruit. Yeah, it's not going to kill you. And it's a southern paraphrase. And she said, God said it would. And Satan said in so many words, are you sure he really said that? Are you sure he wasn't just trying to keep you from being as smart as he is? Come on, Eve. God's being deceitful. So the very first trick was to trick Eve into doubting the living God. Because if he can get you to doubt his word, well, that is old-fashioned, or that's out of date, or that can't be true, or that's too harsh, or that's not just, or that's not loving, he's got you. If he can deceive you into believing something that's false, he's got you. Temptation. He will throw things in your path to try to divert your attention, to try to make you stumble. Now, not all temptations come from Satan. Some just come from our own hearts. But Satan also is good at putting temptations in our paths to try to slow us down, distract us, make us stumble. You know, that's what he did with Jesus. When Jesus and Satan battled it out for 40 days, he said, Jesus, you remember some of the things. You bow to me just as once, just bow to me, and I'll give you all the nations of the world. That was a lie. Jesus already had all the nations of the world. So what was Satan trying to do in his temptations of Jesus in the wilderness? Keep Jesus off the cross. Because he knew if Jesus goes to the cross, I am beaten. I've got to get him to distrust his God, to commit a sin, and to keep him off the cross. And that's what he does in our lives. Put stumbling blocks in our path. People that tempt us. Ideas that tempt us. Money that tempts us. If I can just buy this person off. If I can just find out what this person's price is, I'll pay it every time and he'll do what I want him to do. So understand that the only way you can resist the temptations of Satan, which are strong, I'll tell you they're strong, is by faith, by the two empowered weapons. Faith in the Word of God and earnest, sincere prayer. And the third strategy, deception, temptation, accusation. You see, if he can make you lose your joy, if he can bring things into your life that you just can't explain, that are overwhelmingly burdensome, that make you depressed, that you can't get over, he's got you. He's called after all anyway, the accuser of the brethren. If he can make you feel guilty, make you lose a sense of direction and purpose and joy, make accusations, you can't do this, this is too big for you to handle, then you're off the battlefield. And you've got to be able to handle and answer all those accusations. So our basic bullseye is to use the divinely empowered weapons we have to answer deception and accusation and temptation that Satan brings into our path. Now, one more text. Let's go back to our original text in 1 Timothy. And let's read verses 18 through 20 again. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. So Paul says here in another place that when Timothy was ordained by presbytery and they laid hand upon his head, supernatural prophecies were made about him. Just like they were made about Paul. After the road to Damascus, he went to a man's house and this man prophesied, Ananias prophesied to Paul about what he was going to do, where he was going to go, how he was going to suffer, what his message was going to be. Divinely revealed prophecies. We don't have any divinely revealed prophecies anymore other than those contained in Holy Scripture. We don't need any more. So Paul's saying to Timothy, he says, you remember when you were ordained by presbytery, there were prophets that actually spoke the word of God about you, calling you into the ministry and telling you what you'd suffer and what you'd preach. As you fight this battle, you think about those things. Because everybody's going to try to shut your mouth. Everybody's going to try to dull your sword. So when you're out there and you're having to fight these battles and you have to preach the truth and you know they want to dull your sword and you're ready to throw in the towel, remember the prophecies. Remember your calling. Remember that God set you aside. And then he says this, that you may fight the good fight, war the good war, bloody hand-to-hand combat, that you might war the good war, keeping faith and a good conscience. Those are the two indispensable characteristics of a faithful soldier that doesn't get killed on a battlefield. You want to be effective in serving the Lord? All right, you cling to and hold tight to the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints. The faith, the true revealed religion contained in Holy Scripture. Don't lose your grasp on that. Don't neglect it. Don't put the Bible on the side and just read it every now and then. Study the Bible. Read God's own books about the Bible. Meditate upon the Bible. Get a good hold of that Bible. Let it have a good hold on you. Because it's going to be easy for you to die in the mud on Agincourt if you don't cling to that sword in your hand. It's not going to break. Nobody's going to dull it. You cling to it. You hold to it. Even if you're the only person in the room holding to it. Even if you're the only person in the room standing for the faith. Hold fast to that sword. And a good conscience. That is, not only believe the faith that's written in the Scriptures, but live by it. So that your conscience is pure, and your conscience is clean, and your conscience is educated by the Word of God, and your conscience is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when you study the law of God and you do something that's contrary to it and your conscience smites you, ask forgiveness and repent of it. And don't harden your conscience. And when you do something that's right and your conscience congratulates you for it, keep going in that direction. Without a clear conscience, you'll get nowhere. Because you know what you have if you don't have a clear conscience? You are ridden with guilt. And one of the most powerful weapons of the enemy is to manipulate somebody that has guilt, feels guilty about something. Why is it, do you think, that a lot of Americans vote for all these self-destructive welfare programs for other people that are white, not white? Why do you think they feel guilty about being white and do whatever the liberals tell them to do? They feel guilty about slavery. They feel guilty about what their forefathers did. And they don't know what to do with that guilt. And so you will have good people who say, I'm for reparations. I mean, we shouldn't have mistreated those slaves back in the old days. We should never mistreat anybody. We should mistreat those people. And so I'm going to vote for whatever the Democrats tell me to vote for. I've got to purge this conscience of guilt. And somebody that has a guilty conscience can be manipulated by anybody. So what do you do with a guilty conscience? You cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, forgive me of my guilt. Cleanse my conscience of its guilt. Wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Have mercy upon me. Wash away my sins. I'm guilty of sin after sin. I'm far worse than these liberals even think I am. So I surrender my conscience. You got it, Lord, and you wash it clean from all the guilt. You lift that burden that has been bearing me down on me most of my life. Set me free from this guilt. Guess what happens? Nobody can manipulate you after that. Nobody. They can come to you and they can say all these terrible things about you, about how terrible it is to be white. Are you asking God's forgiveness for being white? No, sir, I'm not. As a white man, I've done a lot of bad things. As a black man, so have you. But guess what? God made me white. And God made you black. And God made you yellow. And God made you red. And thank Him for it. But neither your problem nor my problem is because of the color of our skin. It's because of the nature of our hearts. You will be scared off the battlefield by the first shot if you don't go into battle with a clear conscience. You'll not get anywhere unless you're clinging tightly to the sword. You're not going to let anybody jerk it out of your hand. You realize that's all you have. And I am guilty of all kinds of sins. But Jesus washed away those sins. So I'm going to face you down. And I'm going to tell you, you're wrong in what you believe because of these reasons. And Jesus Christ can forgive you of all of your guilts if you repent of your sins and come to Him. So if you're going to fight the good fight, you have to keep the faith, keep a good conscience, because there are some members of the church that thought they could fight this fight, and they were rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Everybody thought they were great Christians, but they had spiritual shipwreck because they didn't cling to their faith. They thought they could just sit back on their haunches and not have to fight in life. And he actually mentions two. And he says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, don't you know they were embarrassed throughout the rest of the history of the world? Everybody knows about these two guys. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan. Now that would be a terrible thing. Paul says these men were turncoats. They laid down their sword. They didn't have clear consciences. They made everybody think they were Christians, but in reality, they were fighting against Christianity in the church. So I've delivered them over to Satan. Now, I don't know what that means. I don't want to know what that means. It's used also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It'd be a terrible thing to be excluded, excommunicated from the circle of safety and put into the realm where Satan torments. I'm delivering these two men to Satan. For a positive reason. He's not saying these two guys have sold us out, they've been turncoats, and I'm turning them over to Satan so they'll go to hell when they die. That's not what he says. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered over to Satan, so that they may be disciplined not to blaspheme. He said, I'm doing this to lead them to repentance. Satan's going to make life miserable for them. They're outside the circle of safety. And I pray that in all the miserable things and painful things they experience in this life, that the Holy Spirit will use that to discipline them not to blaspheme, to bring them back into the circle of safety. That's the way we pray for traitors in the Christian church. That's the way we pray for those in the Christian church that betray Christ and betray His word and betray you. You say, Lord, these men have sold us out. They have betrayed us and they betrayed you. And now with the authority of the elders, we're excommunicating them. We're turning them over to Satan with the prayer that you, Lord, will teach them not to blaspheme anymore. And they'll come back home. So here we have this war. It's a real one. There's a lot of Christians that are going to be casualties in this war. There are going to be a lot of professed Christians that will be fatalities in this war. You're going to get shot more than once. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be slandered. Satan's going to try to deceive you, tempt you, accuse you. And your and mine only hope is to stand in our position in the strength of God. And no one will be able to shake us loose or keep us from marching forward until we take the field. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that in this warfare you'd keep us from being cowards. Keep us from being arrogant. Keep us vigilant. Help us to realize we're not just an army of one. This army is the church. We fight with each other, for each other, to destroy a common enemy. We are, in the most spiritual, deepest sense of the word, a band of brothers. And may we face this warfare confident that as we keep our divinely empowered weapons and cling to the sword and keep a clear conscience, victory will be ours, not because of us, but because of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in our Supreme Commander-in-Chief by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We not only need divinely empowered weapons, we need to be divinely empowered soldiers. Because we don't have any power. We pray, Lord, fill me with that power that I need so that nothing can keep me off the battlefield. So that no injury will defeat me. Save me from pessimism, defeatism, cowardice. Help me to be skilled at using this divinely empowered weapon. Help me to be fervent in using the divinely empowered weapon of prayer. Whenever I feel guilty of my sins, Lord, may I repent and go immediately to Jesus to clean my conscience and save me from guilt manipulators. A friend of mine named David Chilton, who's not living now, wrote a book. If you can find it, it's great. It's called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And the title was deliberately chosen because it was written to answer another book by a socialist, Rod Sider. And the title of that book was Rich Christians in a Poor World. Now, what would be the purpose of that title? The purpose of that title would be to make any successful businessman feel guilty. That's guilt manipulation. You ought not to make more money than anybody else. And so David Chilton wrote his book, Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. Now, what's the purpose of that title? To remind you there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be manipulated or intimidated by anybody. So where do you get divine power? The Lord's Supper. This is our rations. Doesn't look like much. Not the greatest wine in the world. Not the greatest bread in the world. But through those symbols, God gives you divine power that you can lean on whenever Satan tries to deceive you, tempt you, or accuse you. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you're so faithful to us. We thank you that you do have power in your word and your sacrament by your Holy Spirit that keeps us going, keeps us strong, keeps us on the battlefield when everything in us wants to walk aside. Make us faithful soldiers until the battle is ours. For Christ's sake, amen.